Well, our regular speaker this morning, who was scheduled to come and share with us, is just facing some minor health issues, and so he has decided that he's going to respect us here and stay home today. So as a result, I'm sharing from God's Word this morning, and I trust it'll be a blessing to you. I want to pick up a theme for this message this morning that came from this song that we just sang here together. Though sometimes it may seem this old world's in control, he's still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I trust that the scriptures we look at this morning will be encouragement to you and an uplift as you have a chance to maybe share this with someone else. So we're going to pick up the story in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to share a number of scriptures this morning, and we'll be jumping back and forth between the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, but I want to start in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and announces that she has been chosen to be the mother of the Savior. So it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and consider what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus.'" Now let's pay attention to the titles that are given here. "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." I can only imagine that this angelic visitation to Mary got more and more amazing with every pronouncement made here, every title given. "Mary, you are going to bear a son." Wow, how can this be? But this is not just any son. He is called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. How could this be? How could this be? But of course we know Mary kept all these thoughts in her heart and her mind. It's an echo, really, of a prophecy given 700 years earlier. Take your Bibles and turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. We're familiar with this passage, but some 700 years previous to this, God gave Isaiah some clear understanding of who this child will be. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Back in Luke chapter 1, as the angel Gabriel gave this announcement to this young girl, she responds in praise and worship to the Lord. Then as she goes and visits her Elizabeth, and in verse 46, Mary celebrates the goodness of the Lord with this wonderful song that she sings. I'm not going to read it this morning, but one of the interesting things I found as I was studying this passage a couple of weeks ago is that Mary quotes directly or in reference to about 14 different scripture passages in this simple song that she shares. So I am certain that as the angel Gabriel was giving her this pronouncement of who her son would be, she was already making the connections. the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9. And as she sang this song, she just had scripture after scripture, which is interesting because it means that even as a young woman, she had been taught, she had learned, she understood the scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies in quite depth and detail. Well, we turn to Luke chapter 2. After this amazing announcement, how could it be then that this one destined to be the king of Israel, and his rule and reign would be for forever and ever, now falls under the control of a Roman Empire? Chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so this very pregnant young lady and her faithful now supporter and husband, they make this long journey to Bethlehem to be registered. And of course, the Roman government was really making an attempt with a number of censuses that they had to be able to keep control of their nation, of the people that they had come in control of, in order to keep a record of them. But of course, it was with the eventual intention of taxing them and controlling them. You know, when I think about Caesar Augustus' census here and his registration, it really was another aspect of government overreach, government control, government attempts to manipulate all their population. It was a means of surveillance, knowing where everybody was at, where they were living. It was a control, and of course, it was going to lead to taxation. So I balanced this thought this morning, this prophetic pronouncement 700 years before the birth of Christ, and then the angel Gabriel's pronouncement to Mary of this rule and reign of the king. And yet here now they find themselves still in the cruel clutches of a domineering and dominant Roman government. And I ask the question, who is in control? Who is in control? Now turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. The aspects of the Christmas story there. I shared a few thoughts from this several Sundays back. But we know the story of the Magi and how that when they came in Matthew 2 into Judea and into Jerusalem, they went to the governor or to the ruler there in Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And they came and asked Herod. Herod had a history of being an extensive builder, but he also had a history of being a very heartless murderer. Anyone who threatened his rule would be killed. And history tells us that he even had his own sons and one of his wives killed. Anybody who threatened him, they were just taken out. And so when the Magi arrived and asked, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" the Magi's question would have immediately put everyone on alert and certainly would have put this sought-after child in great peril. But we know that the Magi came, they found this child and his mother, and they worshipped him and presented him their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we know immediately in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13 that when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And I ask the question again, who's in control? Who seems to be calling the shots in this situation? But I find it interesting, down in Matthew 2, verse 15, it says, "And they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I have called my child.'" So what seemed like it was out of control was simply God's means of using world governments to fulfill prophetic timelines, places, and direction of what was going to happen for this Christ child. Well, we know then as we read the gospel accounts that when Jesus was about 30 years of age, that really he began his public ministry, He began with the temptation in the wilderness, actually with Jesus being baptized, and then the temptation in the wilderness. And following that temptation, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus comes, and his very first words of public ministry were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we know as we follow the story that Jesus came and he both taught and demonstrated the kingdom of God in very powerful and profound ways. Down in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people." Well, we know as we go through the Gospels that Jesus' ministry touched many, many people. Many people's lives were healed, they were set free. And the whole ministry of Jesus reached a crescendo as we get to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, we're just taking a real quick oversight here, as I'm going to try to make a specific point in this message this morning. Matthew chapter 21, it says, "So the disciples," in verse 6, "the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the ground, and others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" This really was the ultimate crescendo of this worship, this expectation of the coming king. And the crowds in Jerusalem were certain that he was the one that God was going to send to deliver them from the Romans. The people's enthusiasm was buoyant. They were celebrating. The streets and the crowds were all awakened to the coming of this Savior. Yet ironically, he rode into town on a donkey, a humble donkey. And not the march of a conquering king. And we know that even then there were undercurrents opposed to the people's enthusiasm and of their recognition of a Savior. In chapter 21, verse 23, it says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" Yes, Jesus was prophesied to be the king. And yet there were people who were opposed to him and questioning his very authority. And so we find as we go to Matthew chapter 26, in this now last week of Jesus' life, though he still taught many things and had many interactions with his disciples and preparing them for his eventual death that was coming, we find that in Matthew 26, verse 3, "The chief priests, scribes, and elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him." So I ask again, who seems to be in control? These tensions and stresses between the God-given prophetic announcements and declarations of who Jesus Christ was meant to be, and yet we see both the human governments of the day and the religious systems of the day were all plotting against Jesus and against his rightful authority. We find that, of course, in the last hours of Jesus' life, it comes to a crushing defeat. For we find in Matthew chapter 27, the religious leaders, of course, arrest Jesus. They accuse him. Then they bring him to Pilate, the governor. And Pilate, though it seems like he attempts to try to release Jesus, he chooses his own self-serving ways. And in chapter 26 or 27 and verse 26, it says that Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords handed over to the cruelest of deaths possible. And of course, then the soldiers mock Jesus, and they spit on him, and of course they abuse him, and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." A very mockery of what he was prophesied to be. And then as Jesus is nailed to the cross, I find the ultimate mockery in verse 37. "And they put over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Just think of the contrast. The Magi came into Jerusalem some 33 years soon earlier, and they were asking, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" And Herod and all of the officials plot against him. The religious leaders plot against him. And now here he is, hanging on a cross with this very sign nailed to the cross. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It was like the ultimate mockery of who Jesus was and what he had come to do, and an ultimate mockery of even the centuries of prophecy pointing to who Jesus was going to be. This was also Pilate's means of really mocking the Jewish people themselves. "Ha ha, you think you deserve a king? Well, this is your king, Jews. Watch him die on the cross in front of your eyes." Jesus is buried in a borrowed tomb. No palace, no army, no victory, no deliverance. Who is in control? But on the third day, turn to Matthew 28. On the third day, verse 2, "Behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said.'" All of heaven stood at attention. I'm sure all the principalities and powers of darkness, even Satan himself, were absolutely aghast that this one whom they had killed and thought the story was over, now conquered sin and Satan and death and rose to life again. I can just hear that passage that Paul penned in 1 Corinthians 15. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Turn quickly over to Acts chapter 2, for we find that 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and crowds gather around in that morning hour, and they're all asking the question, "What could this mean? What does this all mean?" And Peter, in the power of the Holy Spirit, stands up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Go down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And you know, the story isn't finished. The story isn't finished. We all know that Jesus came the first time 2,000 years ago. Yet the clock of prophecy keeps ticking. And the remaining minutes are being counted down before Jesus is going to come back again. And Jesus then will return and take his rightful place on the throne of David to rule and to reign over the nations of the whole world. And that prophecy of 700 years ago and that angelic visitation to Mary and to others will be fully fulfilled. And at times when we thought this old world was in control, he's still been the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords all along. And that God can use the governments of this world, no matter how evil and no matter how wicked they are, to fulfill his purposes and his prophetic timeline of what's going to take place leading up to Christ's return. I'd like to show you one Old Testament story and prophecy that I was just looking at this week that, again, just got me so excited. If you would take your Bibles and let's just do a real quick, brief prophecy lesson here this morning from the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, and I'm not going to take time to unpack all of this, but Daniel chapter 2 is one of the interesting stories that happened in Daniel's day, approximately 600 years before Christ was born. Daniel chapter 2, he's been taken as a captive to Babylon and has been trained and raised up as one of the advisors to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And we know in this story briefly that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he invites or calls all of his wise men, his sorcerers and soothsayers and so on, to come. Only he throws a little catch in the story. He wants them to tell him what he dreamed first and then tell the interpretation. Of course, they say, nobody can do that. And he says, I know you're just stalling for time. He says, if you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, you're all going to be chopped up into little bits and your houses are all going to be burned. This was a bind that they were in. But we know, of course, that Daniel heard about this, and he did ask for a little bit of time, and he and his three friends sought God with all their hearts for God to give them the dream and the interpretation, and God did. And we pick up the story here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 24. It says, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. And so Daniel is taken to the king, and verse 26, the king asks him, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar exactly what he dreamt. We know the story. Of course, he saw a head of gold. He saw a chest of silver. He saw belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and feet of a mixture of iron and partly clay. That's what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. So right away Nebuchadnezzar knew, oh, God of heaven has given Daniel this specific dream. Now what is its interpretation? And again, real briefly this morning, as Daniel interprets the dream, he basically says, This image that you saw in Nebuchadnezzar represents four world kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the first, the head of gold, which represented, of course, the Babylonian kingdom, which existed from 612 to 539 BC. Now, I tell you these dates not because we're having a quiz afterwards, but because I want you to realize that this happened in specific time and dates in history. It was absolutely clear that what God showed Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel in its interpretation was specific to what's happened in history. The head of gold was the Babylonian Empire. The next, the chest and arms of silver represented the Medo-Persian Empire, which existed from 539 BC to 331 BC. And being that there were two arms, it could represent that it was both the Median and the Persian Empire that were joined together in this world-controlling empire. And then the belly and thighs of bronze represented Greece, which was from 331 BC to 168. And then finally, the feet of iron representing Rome, the world power of Rome, which went from 168 BC all the way through to 476 AD. And interestingly enough, in that existence of the Roman Empire, it was eventually divided into two empires, the West being the Western Roman Empire, which capital was in Rome, and the East from the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, which capital was in Constantinople. Now, there's a lot of quick history. I don't know all the details of this history, but I found it interesting as I listened to this that this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw and the world powers that it represented existed, have existed now clearly in world history with specific dates of when those empires started and ended. But in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 41, Daniel predicted yet one more kingdom, a fifth kingdom that has not happened yet. And in verse 41 it says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." What Bible students and scholars interpret this to be is a kingdom that is yet to come, a kingdom of ten nations forming a fragile confederation. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation, Revelation 17, he sees what could be this very same thing only as ten horns who give their power to one from among them, whom John identifies, called the beast, under the control of Antichrist. In Revelation 17 and verse 14, it says, they will make war with the Lamb, with the Lord, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. If you see here in Daniel, the prophet Daniel says, verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this." I share this to keep answering the question, who is in control? Who is in control? We know that God is in control. A familiar psalm that I turn to regularly, Psalm chapter 2, to give me assurance when I'm wondering who is in control, when I hear of governments and even our own governments here in Canada making decisions and setting legislation in place that seems so counter to what we would know to be righteous choices and godly ways to lead. I have to turn to passages like this in Psalm chapter 2 where it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. I like that word, derision. Because it seems to be an indication of many of the governments of the world today. They're in derision. They really don't know what to do. And they're all grasping at straws to try to make this work. Well, folks, it's because they haven't recognized who's in control. They have done everything in their power to try to deny the one who has been prophesied from centuries back to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, is in control. And He is destined that Jesus Christ is going to return, and He will triumph over every ruler, over every authority, and He will set up His throne in this earth to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what may appear to be crushing defeat for the righteous rule of God made by ungodly nations and governments really is still only serving to fulfill God's purposes leading up to end times events. We know how the book ends. We know how the book ends. We know the kingdom of God will be established for all eternity. There will be no other kingdom that will be able to withstand the authority of the king. Babylon didn't. Persia didn't. Greece didn't. Rome didn't. Communism won't. Atheism won't. Islam won't. Humanism won't. Materialism won't. You can name anything. There will be no kingdom that will set itself rule higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you this morning in this Advent season, no matter how tough things may get in the future here, no matter how desperate times may come, always remember that the prophecies of Daniel, Isaiah, even of the angel Gabriel to Mary will be fulfilled. God has spoken that it will take place. We know even now that overlaid over top of all of what the kingdoms of the world are trying to do, overlaid over top of it is the kingdom of God, the rule of God. And while people and nations have taken them and removed themselves out from under the covering of God's authority, and they're trying to make things work on their own in their own ingenuity, they're being cast into derision and confusion. But for everyone who still places themselves under the authority of the king, for everyone who seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, even in the midst of the most distressing times, God is going to watch over us. He will be our protection. He will be our provision. He will be our guide. He will be our leader. He is our conquering king. So brothers and sisters, this morning, as we think about Christ coming the first time and all of the confusion and stress and strain which seemed like what he was intended to come for didn't come to pass, let us be assured that the work isn't finished yet and that Jesus Christ is going to return again. Let us seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness ourselves, putting ourselves under the authority of the king. And when the king does return, we're not going to be ashamed. We're not going to be struck with fear and terror because we're already waiting for the king. And it will be a time of wonderful celebration. I'd like to ask the music team to come and prepare. I'd like to challenge you here today. Where are you at in your anticipation of the coming king? Are you living under His authority, celebrating His goodness, celebrating His grace and peace in your life? You can today. Now, none of us are really worthy to stand before the king. None of us are ready to stand before a holy God. Our garments are filthy. Our lives, our works, our thoughts often are against the Lord. But I'm so thankful this morning that God has sent Jesus Christ. Christ has died on the cross for our sins to wash us, to cleanse us, and to clothe us in His righteousness. Friends, it's in Christ that you'll be ready. But it's also in Christ that you're going to be anticipating with great excitement. We're going to see Him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, Father in heaven, I just pray that as we sometimes ask the question, when world governments seem to be wielding such power, and we ask who is in control, Lord, help us to remember the prophecies of old and the life of Jesus and that resurrection morning. Help us, Lord, remember the prophecies pointing to Christ's return and that rock that made without hands that is going to come and is going to crush every world power that has exalted itself against the Lord. Lord, help us to live with expectant and joyful hearts. And in the meantime, Lord, under your authority, give us the courage and the boldness to share the hope we have in Christ with every confused, afraid, and lost person that we have opportunity to, because, Lord, we want them to be ready to welcome the King with joy and celebration as well. So lead and direct us, Lord God, in this Advent season, looking back, but even more so, looking ahead to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's sing one last song here this morning.